Do you realize the chapter you're about to get into was published as an affidavit or an edict of a Gentile king throughout the world? Did you realize there was a Gentile king that wrote a chapter in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, the venerated Jewish scriptures? A Gentile? Yes, a king. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. It's testimony time. And we have here a statutory edict officially published throughout the world. Many people read this chapter and don't realize what it says. It was issued about 562 B.C., and it was the year that Nebuchadnezzar recovered from insanity. And he tells all about it here. Before we get into this, let's pause for a little bit, and let me do a prologue, if I may. I'm reminded of Job. In the book of Job, you remember Job had three friends? Remember the story of Job? If you had friends like that, you don't need enemies, right? There was a fourth friend, a guy by the name of Elihu. And boy, if you want to see a diversity of opinion by commentators, on, you know, generally if you read commentators, there are a few things they disagree on, but I mean, you know, there's Book of Job, this fourth guy, Elihu, you'll find some commentators that think he's bad news, and other guys think he was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now that's a spread of opinion, right? It's interesting that when God answers for Job, he answers the three friends, not this fourth guy. So I'm one of these guys that's very up on Elihu. He's not like the other three friends, even though he's sometimes by some, I think, some commentators unthinkingly classify him that way. But in any case, Elihu is in chapter 33, operating as God's spokesman. And I'd like to just pick a few verses starting at verse 12. Job 33, verse 12. Elihu says, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." Does God owe us a reckoning of what he does? Hardly. Verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." You're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar was spoken, in effect, twice by God. Verse 15, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." Interesting prologue to Daniel chapter 4, because we're going to have a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar get a major object lesson about pride. And we're going to want to pay a lot of attention to this for lots of reasons. Some of them practical for ourselves, some of it prophetic. But here is Nebuchadnezzar about to get a major lesson on pride. That's what Daniel 4 is really all about. So I think the best thing to do is just jump in. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Well, a little context, just for those that might have just joined us. Daniel 4 is preceded by three other chapters. little insight there, yeah. Daniel was deported as a teenager at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar when he was general of the army, but during that siege of Jerusalem, his father dies. He's now king of Babylon. He takes some hostages, puts in a vassal king, and heads home with plunder. Take over, as a young king, the palace guard. In chapter 2 of Daniel, he has a dream that really bothers him, a very strange dream. But he wants to find out if his guys can really cut the mustard. So he doesn't tell them what the dream is. He says, "I want you to tell me what the dream is and what it means." And they're all shook up because they can't possibly do that, of course. They'd be glad to interpret the dream. And, of course, he orders them all killed. In the job description, Daniel's three buddies are there. So to make a long story short, you know, they probably know the story, that they pray. God gives them both the dream and the interpretation, and they grandstand it in the throne room and lay it out. And that dream is not only a dramatic theater in terms of what's going on, it also happens, the subject of that dream turns out to be a preview of all of Gentile history. Nebuchadnezzar is given a preview from himself to the end of the world as we think of it. So it's a very important passage. It's fortunately self-interpreting, so you can just read it and find out what's going on. It speaks of the entire history of man from Nebuchadnezzar onward. It consists of four empires, the fourth one being in two phases, but still four empires. So that, of course, Daniel's three friends really score on that play. So they're put in very senior positions of responsibility. And in chapter 3, the palace guard, which had been upstaged by all of that, tried to nail Daniel's three friends by contriving a situation where they were, by faith, bound to disobey and thus be condemned to the fiery furnace, famous story. And that, of course, is a well-known story in its own right. But the point is, here's Nebuchadnezzar now, the king, who on the one hand, some more than 20 years earlier, had this dream in which God revealed to him all of history. Some 20 years later, he gets on this ego trip and builds this image and forces everybody to worship it, so he's obviously hasn't learned his real lessons in terms of his personal walk's concerned. And so, of course, that has also a happy ending, and Daniel is in charge now of the staff advisors. The term in the King James Bible is magicians. But that's the actual Chaldean word comes meaning from a stylus. The word really means scholars. So staff advisors. Not necessarily occultic, although I'm sure they included that. But anyway, chapter 4, verse 1. Notice who's writing chapter 4. It's a memoranda, so to speak, what we call a memo. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell upon all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. That's the greeting. Who's it from? Nebuchadnezzar. Who's it to? The entire world. The entire world. Not just Babylon, city of Babylon. That was a Babylonian empire. The known world was under his dominion. And earlier in chapter 2, you may recall, God himself announces that everything was his. He may not have perfected that claim, but everything, birds, animals, everything, were Nebuchadnezzar's. Interesting passage back there. But in any case, here's Nebuchadnezzar addressing formally, officially, a manifesto to the world. Verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar speaking, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. That ought to get their attention. The high God, singular. This is in contrast to the priesthood and all the things that they normally had been dwelling in. Verse 3, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's the summary, that's the opening, that's the prologue. Now we get into it. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. Well, that's familiar ground, isn't it? He had a dream in chapter 2 that bothered him. We saw what happened there. This is another dream. Chapter 2 is the metal image. This is a tree, as we'll see. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts upon my bed and visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. By now we know the drill, don't we? Huh? Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream to them. But they did not make known unto me its interpretation. But at the last, Daniel came in before me. It's interesting. Daniel didn't come in at first. Gave the other guys a crack at it. They struck out. So Daniel comes in. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar. Daniel was his Jewish name. He's normally called in the book by the Chaldean name. Belteshazzar. Daniel means God is my judge. The L, the last two letters in the English, L, is the name of God. The name Daniel has the name of God in it, as many of the Jewish names did. But when they were deported as teenagers to Babylon, they were also given Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the Babylonian names. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Don't confuse that with the character you're going to meet in chapter 5. Belshazzar, different guy. But Belteshazzar was the common name in Babylon for Daniel. There's a lot going on here, because the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is calling him by his Hebrew name is a sign of remarkable respect. And you'll understand why Nebuchadnezzar does that by the time you've heard his story all the way through. But he also mentions his name as Belteshazzar for the very simple reason that his name is being published throughout the world. And that's the name by which the world would know him, by his official name in the Babylonian courts. His name is Belshazzar. According to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and to him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, he's in charge, see, he's the boss, And don't be thrown by the word magicians. It really, the root Chaldean word really implies a scholar, not like we use the term magician. Master of the magician. Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is interesting. It just popped in my mind. I should point out, we'll get into this later in the book. But Daniel later in his life, after Babylon falls, in chapter 5, next chapter he's going to fall, the Persians will take over. Daniel rises to power, third ruler in the kingdom, in Persia, in the Persian Empire. And he founds a secret sect, who are known, of course, as the Magi. And you celebrate their descendants many generations later, fulfilling a prophecy apparently Daniel was given them at Christmas, right? So the word Magi, probably the same root. But in any case, get back to this. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation of it. Verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed, and I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, declare the interpretation of it, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Right, king. Now, if you've read ahead, you probably obviously know what the... But that's got to be a tough dream, right? Here's a tree, fed the whole world, it's chopped down, banded. That's only part of it. And then there's these seven times, and the rest of it. Really cryptic. Strange. Strange dream. If you take a concordance, and this is a useful thing to do, and see how the Holy See, again, our whole departure, our whole premise in our studies, is that these 66 books that we call the Bible are written by 40 authors over thousands of years, are an integrated message system. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by supernatural engineering, by the Holy Spirit himself. One of the things that emerges when you realize that, as you study the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you'll discover that idioms have a common use. When you discover a very simple idea, it's very important to give it a fancy name to impress your friends. So if you go to seminary, they call it the principle of expositional constancy. What does that mean? It just means that the Holy Spirit uses the same idioms and cliches throughout the book. The idea of a tree may seem strange to our ears, but we have it constantly being used of a man. You know, Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man, walketh not in the country, and so forth. It shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and so forth, and whose leaves bring forth, and all that. In fact, Psalm 1:3, 37:35, 52:8, 92:12, on it goes. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 17:8, all kinds of places where man is likened or spoken of idiomatically as a tree. Both Assyria and Egypt are likened to the cedars of Lebanon in Ezekiel 31. Israel is frequently spoken of as an olive tree in Romans 11, for an example. And on it goes. So Ezekiel 17 even speaks of a transplanted shoot. Israel is even talking about as a stump, a tree stump, the root of David, and so forth, right? The branch from, and so forth. So they'll be familiar to you. Now, as we get into this, I want you to be sensitive. Obviously, this tree is going to turn out to be Nebuchadnezzar. That's an immediate application. But I'm going to suggest to you that the fact that this tree, and much is spoken about it, has a secondary, like prophecy often does, it has a primary and a subsequent fulfillment, a double fulfillment. And ecumenical outreach of Babylonianism and Gentile power in the last days are also going to be in view here. And we'll speak of 7 years of insanity and confusion and other things. But it's interesting, you'll notice that even though it's talking about trees here, when you get to verse 14, from that point on, it speaks of his, let his heart be, verse 16, his heart be changed from a man's. In other words, the masculine pronouns are being used of the tree. So it starts to tip off, if you will, the implications here. Well, let's not second guess it. Let's let Daniel do his thing. Let's pick it up by verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was perplexed for 1 hour. And I'm going to suggest to you that it wasn't that he didn't understand the dream. As you'll quickly, as you get sensitivity to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, he was perplexed to fully appreciate what was going on and to figure out how to explain this to the king. He was perplexed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble thee. See, in other words, Daniel was troubled not because he didn't understand it. He was troubled because he did understand it, and he's trying to figure out how to deal with the situation. But Nebuchadnezzar, you can sense from the text that there's a relationship between the two of them. They've had a lot of time together, and Daniel has saved his bacon more than once, and it's not over yet. From my knowledge of the rest of the book, I believe there's a very intimate relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. You find that out in next chapter when Daniel tears his grandson to pieces. We'll have fun with that next week, the next time we get together. Anyway, Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. I mean, that was his wish, because he knows what the dream is not going to be good, and he wishes it was against Nebuchadnezzar's enemies, not on him personally. Verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So that's the dream, and that's the interpretation. Now bear in mind, all of this is a flashback. All of this is being recounted to you by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So let's continue the story. There's a couple of things I might point out as we go. The seven times. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it will speak of time, times, the dividing of time. Time is singular, times is a dual. In English, we have just singular and plural. Some languages have a singular, a dual, and a plural. In other words, where a plural is more than two, you see. In English, we only have it, that I'm aware of, in one case, and that's where you use the word both. If I said to you, I had all my friends over, both of them, you laugh because that, see, the both implies there's more than one, but only two, right? That's an example. Well, in the Aramaic and the Hebrew and other languages, there's the concept of a dual as well as a plural. And that's what is occurring in chapter 7, verse 25, where it speaks of time, times, we'll get to that later, but time, times, the dividing of time. It's 1 plus 2.5. That's where it's 3.5. That particular period of time happens to be spoken of as 3.5 years. Time, times, the dividing of time, half of a 7-year period of years. It's also mentioned as 42 months. And it's also mentioned as 1,260 days. The Holy Spirit's done everything he could possibly do to get us to take it literally, and still people write books that it's really allegorical. But all right. Okay. The main theme that's going to come through here is that powers on the earth are determined by God. And as we get upset with the Clintonistas in Washington or whatever, we need to be reminded that the powers are there, are ordained of God. It's hard to understand that. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the conversion. But we need to recognize that, of course, some people say, maybe that's, America got what they asked for. But all right. Anyway. Back to the text. We've had the dream and its interpretation by Daniel. Let's just keep moving. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's writing this. At the end of 12 months. Now, I want you to notice what happened. This event that occurred, that is the dream and Daniel coming in and interpreting it, was a year ago. 12 months go by. And very likely, all of this was forgotten. Strange dream and interpretation. And fine, Daniel, thank you very much. And now let's get back to work, right? At the end of 12 months, verse 29, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now the king spoke and said, I want you to notice what not only what he said, but you can infer the way he said it. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Easily said. You need to understand a little bit about Babylon. We're going to talk more about that next time when we get to chapter 5, but let's get this a little bit in perspective. Babylon was no little walled city like Jericho or whatever. Not that it was a small walled city, but I mean, most of us probably have very quaint ideas of some of these ancient cities. Let me tell you a little bit about Babylon. First of all, you want to understand that Babylon had its origin. It's one of the first cities founded by Nimrod, the world's first dictator. And Babel, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 and 11, is a key milestone in biblical understanding. The Bible is really the story of two cities. The city of God, typified by Jerusalem. Now, it had its ups and downs. It wasn't necessarily good, but it's used idiomatically as the city of God. Babel, the city of man, or of Satan, if you will. And we have two cities. They both start in Genesis. They both climax in Revelation. One's destroyed, and one's replaced by the New Jerusalem. But you can talk about the Bible as a study of Tale of Two Cities. But here we're talking about the Babylonian Empire. Out of Babel over the years and what have you, we finally get to the Babylonian Empire. We're at the peak of the Babylonian Empire as we read here. Herodotus, the Greek historian known as the father of all history, has this to say about Babylon. You might be interested. It was 15 miles on a side. That's not a small city. And I'll show you diagrams next time because it'll suit our purpose in chapter 5. But basically it was fed, it straddled the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates roughly bisected in half, not quite north-south, actually from northeast to southwest, slight angle. But that river not only fed the moat to protect it, but it also provided water. So they felt they were immune to any siege. In fact, when they're under siege, as an act of arrogance, they declined to defend it, to defend themselves. We'll talk about that next week, or next time we get together. 15 miles on a side. Its wall was 350 feet high, 87 feet wide. They had chariot races 6 abreast on the top of the wall. This is no trivial construction project. It was a doubled wall city with a moat between. Had 250 watchtowers that were 100 feet higher than the wall. This is Babylon. Tower of Babel was in there, 600 feet high, apparently. The banquet hall that will appear in chapter 5 has been found. They spent a fortune getting the best archaeologists in the world to excavate. They found the banquet hall, and Saddam Hussein has rebuilt Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So what we're going to see next chapter is what is in place there today. Make sure you get a round-trip ticket, but if you're going to go visit. But it's a the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis. Nebuchadnezzar, in order to please his homesick wife, had gardens placed on the roof of this whole thing. And today, engineers are still guessing as to how on earth they were irrigated, because they didn't have pumps in those days in the normal sense. So there's a prize, an engineering prize, if someone can figure out how to do it, because Saddam Hussein liked to rebuild it. The Hanging Gardens of Semiramis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is Babylon. This is the Babylon. Incidentally, it's going to be interesting because it also has a destiny in the future. And I'll give you a homework assignment on that before we're through. But let's get back to the thing. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof admiring this incredible accomplishment. It's understandable. We very glibly from the sidelines saying, you're on a pride trip. Well, let's take a look at this. You know, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? See, the whole issue is God hates pride. That's the real subject of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is prideful, and he's going to get a lesson in pride. We need to understand that God hates pride. Proverbs 6 deals with that. We'll pop back here to Daniel, but in the meantime, let's take a little quick thumbnail excursion into the subject of pride. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Californians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself unto Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And on it goes. Pop over to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than ourselves." I want to ask for a show of hands of how many practice that. In your own mind, you can think of your own personal conduct in the last few days. And I suspect the shoe pinches. "Let's each esteem others better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then from verse 5 on, we have the kenosis, this incredible, incredible instance of real humility, where God himself became a man and dwelt among us and gave himself for us. Pop over to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 4. "He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and disputes of words, of which cometh envy and strife and railings and evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Boy, we're all guilty of that. Disputings, contention. Think about it. All contention comes from a seat of pride. When you pass through a group, do you uplift the group or do you nitpick? Do you bring that to that group a spirit of unity, or do you bring to that group a spirit of divisiveness? And if you do the latter, isn't the root of that pride? Pop over to James 4. Verse 13. Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. God hates pride. We could go all through the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 several times, 21, 26, 29, all through the Proverbs is about pride goeth for a fall. God hates pride. Do you know why God hates pride? Because that's where sin entered into the world. That's where it all began, in the heart of Satan. Turn to Isaiah 14. We so glibly talk about Satan. There's two chapters that really reveal most of what we need to know about Satan. That's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And we won't get into the whole thing, but we'll just pop into verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12 directs itself against Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See, that's Satan's. That's the root of this problem, pride. That's where sin began, was in the heart of Satan. And it goes on to talk about his career and destiny. It's interesting that throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testaments both, there is an idiom for sin called leaven, introduced Levitically in the Torah, that leaven is a type or a model or a symbol of sin. In Passover, a big deal is made of getting the leaven out of the house, as you know. And in virtually all but one feast, it's unleavened bread that is ordained to be used. So leaven is a type of sin. Not only Levitically in the Old Testament, Jesus uses it twice as an idiom of sin in the New, and Paul uses it twice. A little leaveneth the whole lump. But that's used in an adverse sense. Why is leaven such a appropriate idiom for sin? Because it corrupts by puffing up. Interesting, isn't it? God hates pride. And that is the problem that Nebuchadnezzar has. He is on a pride kick. This chapter is meaningful to me because I was a Nebuchadnezzar. Studied the Bible for 40 years, taught it for 20. Never took myself seriously as a Bible teacher. I did that because it was fun. I enjoyed it. Just something I loved to do, have ever since I was a kid. I was an executive. I made my living as a professional executive. High technology turnarounds. And the Lord blessed me out of my socks. You can get into a troubled technology. When a normal company gets into trouble, you have turnaround specialists that come and restructure the balance sheet and hire the pros and move on. We got a high technology company in trouble. You got real trouble because there's no balance sheet. All the assets are intangibles, intellectual properties. Most of the assets go home at 5 o'clock. The people. So a turnaround, a bank-oriented turnaround guy can't deal with it. There's no balance sheet. There's no balance sheet to deal with. It's an operating statement issue. And I happen to be in a, when you're a one-eyed man in the land of the blind, you're king. So we made our living. Turnarounds. And there's nothing more exciting than Chapter 11, because you buy assets for a nickel and a dollar, you repair them, change the basis of valuation, you get out at 10 bucks 3 or 4 years later. Not 90 days, but 3 or 4 years, you can turn it. We did that half a dozen times in a row. And it all came too easy. And I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back, it's clear. I was full of pride, and God could not use me. I often say he can't. He didn't use me when I had a $10 or $20 million balance sheet. Personally, that wasn't the problem. The problem was my arrogance, my pride. And he straightened that out, just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. He brought me down, and it's the most exciting thing that's ever happened. About 3 years ago, went through a personal seven. And I brought down, we had a signed an $8 billion deal with the Soviet Union. Wasn't that exciting? And my Jewish friends have subsequently explained to me what a guarantor is. That's a schmuck with a pen. So I not only put everything I had into it, I guaranteed corporate loans, and I got what I deserved. As I often point out, there are very few mistakes I've missed. And God wiped me out. That's the best thing he ever did for me. And my wife will tell you that. She'd much rather have me now than before. Now, before, we could buy things. A few things we didn't, I guess. But God brought me down. And it's interesting. I won't bore you in this discussion to go through all the gruesome detail. They're all in the newsletters. My testimony's back there printed if you're really interested. But the point is that God wiped me out so that he could use me. And those of you, there's many people around the world, I got about 8 million tapes floating around and have heard my tapes for 20 years. And they're interesting. They have a following. But they all tell me the tapes of the last few years are a different set of tapes. They have heart. You see, our mistakes are our lessons. And you should pray that your lessons not be wasted. Our pain and our sorrows are our credentials. And all kinds of people we can minister to and relate to now that we didn't before. Both ways. We couldn't to them, and they also couldn't to us, because we were in a world apart. And so God is great and brought us to the point of the end of it all. And see, God doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. And we had to learn that the hard way. And so I identify with Nebuchadnezzar because I was guilty of the same arrogance and pride that Nebuchadnezzar, not as justifiably as he was. You can say, gee, he was the ruler of the world. But you know, you go on the New York Stock Exchange and get in a dime and out of 10 bucks about six times in a row, and you can get awfully arrogant too. And that's what we were really, it all came too easy. And I didn't really adequately, oh, went through a lot of lip service, didn't adequately recognize it was God's blessing. Not any. I used to quip sometimes that my main skill was being in the right place at the right time. And we had a lot of fun. Those were fun days. I can't kid you, those were fun days. But they were also fruitless days. And we took a company out of Chapter 11, it's now New York Stock Exchange. Fortune 500 company. And every time I drive by that building on the freeway in Southern California, I look at that and I think, boy, the time I wasted. I mean, who cares? Employ about 6,000 people. That's neat. They're a major part of the economy down there, and we had some fun. But who really remembers, let alone cares? And I look at those years of effort and energy put into building companies, and I think, what a waste. People come up to me and say, Chuck, are you going to go back to corporate life? I say, why? What for? The other thing I usually say, too, you mean go back? You've answered your own question. Yeah. Go back? Never worked harder, never been poorer, never been happier than we're doing right now, doing what we're doing right now. Holding you up from getting to the next verse. I understand. Okay. So anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of the heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar is regarded as having a form of insanity that's called by most of the experts lycanthropy. Now, lycanthropy is actually a delusion that's closely associated with werewolves. Lycanthropy actually means lykos, which is in the Greek, lykos, which is wolf, and anthropos, which is man, wolf man. And it's a mental disorder in which the patient believes he is a wolf or some other animal. So the word is used generically, even though it specifically refers to the concept of a werewolf. It was stimulated, of course, by the once widespread superstition of a supernatural condition which men would assume physical form of werewolves or some other animals. This was linked in the ancient times with a belief in animal guardian spirits, vampires, witches, werewolves, that sort of thing. Folklore, fairy tales, and legends of many nations and people show evidence of this sort of lycanthropic belief. The Romans called anyone that was supposed to have been turned into a wolf by means of magic spells or herbs a versipellis, which means a turnskin. Widely believed in Europe, even through the Middle Ages. And of course, we see it's a popular theme in literature in Hollywood, the so-called werewolf idea. Lycanthropy is really uses a generic term. Some scholars would say it's really boanthropy in this case, because he had this mental derangement that he thought he was an ox. He actually ate grass. Interestingly, Raymond Harrison's observed such a case in a British mental institution in 1946. Guy in his 20s, had been there 5 years, and actually survived eating nothing but the grass around the grounds of the mental institution. And so these things are strange, and yet recorded in history. There are other modern examples in T.H. Tuke, The Dictionary of Psychological Medicine, page 752, describes some of these things. Dr. D.R. Burrell in the American Journal of Insanity, April of 1894, records examples of this kind of thing. To get back to the historical time, well, let's read a little further. Verse 34. At the end of the days, in other words, after 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed thee most high, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This is the statement of Nebuchadnezzar after the 7 years, after this experience. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none shall stay his stand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and whose ways are justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Period. End of chapter. Isn't that wild? I believe that when I get to heaven, and I'm going to get to heaven not because I deserve it, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid my way, and I've decided to hang on to that one. When I get there, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar, and I expect to see Daniel at his elbow. These two guys were buddies. There is, not in the scripture, but in the Talmud, a rabbinical tradition that during the 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was mentally deranged and apparently exiled, literally, in a pasture on the palace grounds, in seclusion, I'm sure, that he was cared for by guess who? Daniel. Interesting. Eusebius references Abidinus, a Greek historian of 268 B.C., who records aspects of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, the fact that he's on that roof, and a lot of other details. Josephus attributes to the Babylonian historian Berosus, a Chaldean priest of the time of Alexander the Great, a definite reference concerning the strange malady suffered by Nebuchadnezzar before his death. Berosus, you see, had learned Greek, opened a school in Greece, and then and Abinadius was one of his pupils. He wrote 3 books on Chaldean history. Fragments are preserved in both Josephus and Eusebius. These are all part of the background for whatever it's worth. And so this chapter, I guess you could say, is the first recorded case of handicapped parking, right? Bad? Okay, bad. All right. In cave 4 at Qumran, there was a text found that's known, probably erroneously, it's known as the prayer of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was a son of Nebuchadnezzar, or grandson, or whatever. It reads approximately as follows. The words of prayer that Nabonidus, the king of Assyria and Babylon, the great king, prayed when he was smitten with a malignant disease by the decree of the Most High God in the city of Tema. Now, Tema is actually an oasis in Arabia. This scrap is garbled, but it's probably compiled several generations after, you know, generation or two after Nebuchadnezzar, if you follow me. I was smitten for 7 years from men and was put away, but when I confessed my sins and my faults, he, that is God, allowed me to have a soothsayer. This was a Jewish man of the exiles of Babylon. He explained it and wrote it to me to render honor and great glory to the name of the Most High God. And it goes on. Interesting text they found at Qumran. Nabonidus is actually only 4 letters in the Chaldean, what you and I might consider an N, B, and Y. But if Nabonidus really should be an N, B, N, D, it could be confused with an N, B, K, D, or it may be Nebuchadnezzar. But there are some aspects to this script that don't fit the biblical text, so it's not really precise. It's apparently corruption, and yet it's interesting because it's obviously a very, very early text. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is saved, and for a number of reasons. First of all, I think you can draw that conclusion from this chapter alone, but you're going to discover when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see in verse 4, in the symbols there, the Babylonian Empire referred to again, Daniel 7 verse 4 says, "The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So it's interesting that in the idioms of the vision in chapter 7, he's given a new heart. But that is... verse 37, which is the climax of chapter 4, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and to those who walk in pride he is able to abase." That's the last we read of Nebuchadnezzar. He will live about a year. Then his son takes over. His son has the rather ominous name of Evil-Merodach. I don't know if any kids, any of you guys call your kids after Evil-Merodach? No, okay. And he was a ruling monarch. By the time we get to chapter 5, the next chapter, it's his son, or I should say sons, that are ruling. And a guy by the name of Belshazzar, don't confuse him with the Daniel's Babylonian, Belshazzar. And a guy by the name of Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus is kind of a strange guy. He doesn't like to be at home. He runs around and intrigues. He really was never around. So he left his profligate son in charge, Belshazzar. And Daniel chapter 5 is one of the most colorful, interesting chapters in the Bible, because it's the famous evening of the fall of Babylon. There are probably half a dozen phrases you and I use in our everyday language that come out of that chapter. The handwriting on the wall. His days are numbered. Right? And so forth. So we'll talk about that. But it'll be interesting not only because it's very colorful history, and we'll give you the background of what really happened in terms of how it happened. Babylon was conquered without a battle. And the Persians take over. And one of the most fascinating parts of the chapter is the letter that you will find in Isaiah. And what you may want to do, if you want to do a little homework for the next time we get together, of course, it won't be next week because of my travels, but the point is, when we get together on Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to encourage you to have read not only Daniel chapter 5, but I'm going to encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. There is a letter that God writes to a guy by the name of Cyrus 150 years before he's born, calls him by name, and God says, "Because I'm calling you by name, you're going to know that I am the God of Israel." When Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, he was confronted by Daniel, according to the Talmud, or Josephus, I forget which, anyway. And Daniel shows him this ancient scroll of Isaiah, which has this letter written to him, which describes his career and describes the stratagem by which he was going to conquer the world. Cyrus is so impressed, he releases the Jews. It's a matter of history. Interesting, one of the most fascinating dramas in history. It will be chapter 5. But it also will have profound implications for you and I today. Those of you that are serious about your studies of the Bible, you're going to want to know a lot about Babylon. And you're going to want to... Babylon is obviously historical. Has its roots in Genesis 10 onwards. And of course it's at its peak in a sense right here. It's not at its peak right here. It is yet to go to its peak. I'm going to give you 6 chapters to read. And I'm going to encourage you to find the time to read these 6 chapters at one sitting. It will be a revelation to you, more lucid than any commentator or some theory of some guy on television or the radio. And that's just to read 6 chapters. They're in 3 pairs. I'm going to encourage you to read Isaiah, chapter 13 and 14. You're going to want to read Jeremiah, chapter 50 and 51. And you want to read Revelation 17 and 18. 6 chapters. Read them at one, take about 40 minutes maybe. 3 pairs, that you read them at one sitting, because I want to leap out at you. If you do that, you'll quickly realize that they're all interlinked. They're all using the same idioms about some strange things. I want you to notice you're talking about a city called Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates, the pride of the Chaldeans' excellency. This is not an allegory. It's a literal city. It's going to describe, Jeremiah and Isaiah will describe its destruction in rather graphic terms, like Sodom and Gomorrah. It will describe that it will never again be inhabited after that. The building materials will never be reused. And when you study that carefully, Not once, but several times. In other words, that the themes are repeated. You begin to realize, if you've done your homework, that Babylon has never been destroyed like that. And we'll talk about that when we talk about chapter 5. It was taken over by the Persians, not destroyed by them. They used it as a secondary capital for 2 centuries. Alexander conquered the Persians. He used it as his capital. In fact, he died there. Babylon has never been destroyed like Isaiah and Jeremiah describe. And Revelation also adds its particular twist to this. We'll talk about that when we get into it. What makes it exciting for you and I is that in the last 20 years, Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon. And if we understand our Bible and we take it seriously, then we would have the expectation that Babylon will not simply be a few ceremonial buildings on the banks of Euphrates as they are today, next to a summer home there. But rather, Babylon will reemerge to be a major religious, economic, and commercial center on the planet Earth. Now, it's the centroid of 80% of the world's oil reserves. That's kind of interesting. It's also it's the roots of paganism. And if you've noticed what's going on in Washington and most capitals around the world, there is a thrust towards ecumenical paganism. And where is its fountainhead? Babylon. What more natural place for the New Agers to celebrate than where it all started? There's nothing new about the New Age. It started in Genesis 10. And so the Bible describes this. If you're wondering, wait a minute, I thought Revelation 17, 18 somehow had to do with the city of Rome. Not to worry. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15 will unravel that for you. And we'll take that up when we get to that. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15. That will describe how the power shift will literally go back to the plain of Shinar. Now, getting back to chapter 4, what's our lesson for that tonight? Boy, God hates pride. And all of us in this room, if we have the light of the Holy Spirit shining on our lives, will recognize that we're all prideful. And if you really believe you have no pride, that's pride. One guy says, humility is the one thing I don't do well. No, we all have pride, and God hates pride. And we need to go before the throne of grace and hand over to Him all our claims, all our rights, in quotes, all our whatever, because we are but dust. How much time have you got? If you've got 30 years left, just to pick a number out of the air, then you got what, 1,500 weekends? Think about it. Right? If you're 50 years old and you figure the insurance people tell you got maybe 70, 75 years left, then okay, you got what, 25 years? So, you know, multiply that by 50 and get a, you know, do your windage, you know, 1,000, 2,000 weekends. That's a range. I said it to a Wall Street financier once when we were in Europe together, and Orthodox Jew it happened to be, and I happened to mention, I said, Bernie, you got 1,500 weekends, don't you? He looked at me startled. What do you mean? I said, well, I'm taking roughly 30 years times 50, that's 1,500. I never thought about that. See, if you say 30 years, that's academic. That's sort of abstract. Yeah. You start counting weekends, you can make a paperclip chain and start thinking about it. I saw him many years and several lawsuits later, and he said to me, I remember those 1,500 weekends. I says, Bernie, there's probably about 900 now. But our days are as a handbreadth. And Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. And the only thing that isn't going to burn is what you've done for the Lord when led by the Spirit. And what an exciting time we have to live right now. You see, if we were having this discussion 50, 100 years ago, much of what we talk about would be sort of academic, prophecy and fulfillment. Boy, we are in a different ball game, because every major theme is moving into place. Anybody that has any real expertise in the Old Testament scriptures can prove to you that the Antichrist, as we call him, is alive today. Don't try to figure out who he is. He won't be revealed until certain other things happen. But the point is, we're living in the times of the signs. Babylon is beginning to emerge in the Euphrates. That's significant, as you really understand Babylon. Israel's in the land. And Isaiah said, when they're in the land the second time, that's it, guys. And they are. David Ben-Gurion announced the state of Israel on international radio May 14th of 1948, using Ezekiel's authority on the very day that Ezekiel predicted. The Bible says that Israel will regain the old city, biblical Jerusalem. They have. The Bible says that when all that's done, as it really gets down to the end, they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're getting ready to. That's exciting. The Bible says there will be a Muslim invasion led by Magog, Russia. Lead ally will be Iran. Hey, it's all happening, gang. All the stuff's in place. The precise lineup Ezekiel talks about is exactly the lineup there. Egypt's not among them. The Saudi Arabia's on the sidelines, nervous for a lot of good reasons. And while all this is going on, there is a global government emerging that'll be Euro-centered. Interesting situation that we're living in. What does it mean? It means that it's getting close. Now that means that it's easy for us to prioritize and budget our time. Pride has no place in our lives. The Word of God should, and we should desperately be praying for God to illuminate to each of us what He would have of each of us in these days. Because He has a plan for each of us. And I don't mean that in just a broad salvation sense. He has a specific plan available to each of us if we'll but respond. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we just thank You that You are a God that is so merciful, so gracious, and so loving, so as to go to such extremes on our behalf. We thank You, Father, that in Your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents, that we're all here together right now by Your divine appointment. And, Father, we would just ask You to first of all increase in each of us an appetite, a hunger for Your Word, that each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And further, Father, we would pray that through Your Holy Spirit and the ministry of Your Word, that You would reveal to each of us those things that need being dealt with in our lives, those displays of pride that offend You and that militate against the harmony and the comfort and the encouragement and all those things that You would have of us convey to our brethren in the body. We pray, Father, that You would just indeed purge out the old leaven, Father. Help us, Father, to bring all that dross and just leave it at Your feet, at the throne, with only one claim. That the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ avails for each of us. And Father, we'd also ask through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit that You would illuminate through the Scripture and through Your Spirit those opportunities that are still available in front of us to redeem the time, to be participants in Your grand adventure as it unfolds, and not just spectators. We ask all these things, Father, that we each might be more responsive to Your will in our lives, and more pleasing in Thy sight. For we commit all these things before You in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we commit all these things. Amen. Amen.